Well, we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson this morning, and as we've been saying, we've covered a whole lot of this material in Sunday school, so you might have to work to pay closer attention if you've been in on all of that. All right, what do you think of when you hear the name Pontius Pilate? What do you think of? I think it's safe to say that most of the people who hear his name associate it with the person who sent Christ to his death. This morning we'll look at the defining moment of his life. This will be the decision for which the world will remember him and remember his name. And we'll find that his life decisions prior to this event prepared him for this event in a bad way. He was going down the greased tracks in the direction he wanted to go, and this was just one more step in his travels. Our story this morning has two major characters. We see Jesus, and we see Pilate. Pilate has had an interesting story up to this point. We don't know much about Pilate before he showed up in Judea. We do know he was a Roman citizen. He was married. He was appointed to his position by Tiberius the emperor in AD 26, at which time he replaced Valerius Gratus. Remember that a procurator, which is what Pilate was a position of direct rule by Rome, as opposed to Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch. A tetrarch was kind of a home rule person. He answered to Rome, and as long as there was order and Rome got their taxes, all was well. Judea had been under a tetrarch, but they were so unruly as children that they required a heavier hand from Rome. So the tetrarch was replaced with a direct plant from Rome, a procurator, or a governor, essentially a government employee. Pilate answered to the procurator of Syria. So that was his boss, and his name was Vitellius. I'm not sure who Vitellius answered to. He may have answered directly to the emperor, Tiberius. Now, these procurators had a lot of power. They were given the power of life and death at their discretion. One can imagine what kind of corruption that would lead to. And Rome really didn't care as long as they didn't hear about it. They were like parents who didn't want to know what their kids were doing. But if it was brought to their attention what their kids are doing, then they got to do something about it. Rome cared about order and taxes. And they actually held high standards of justice to which their governors could be held accountable. But as long as there was order and taxes, justice would not be their primary concern. Now, prior to Pilate, all the procurators before him entered Jerusalem when they came in for the first time with all of the emblems removed from their military shields and standards. The Jews regarded these symbols, these emblems, as idols, and they would not accept them in their city. They didn't have much power, but this was one thing that would set them off. They were not going to allow that. And Pilate surely knew this, but he chose to push the issue right off the bat. So he had all of his soldiers come into Jerusalem at night with their emblems in place. When the Jews found out about it, they showed up in great number to protest. Pilate had his troops surround them and threatened them all with death. But the Jews pulled a card that Pilate wasn't prepared for. They were all willing to die. They were willing to die rather than to compromise on this point. Now, I would guess, Pilate being Pilate, that this was something new to him. He may have never known anyone with real principles. He probably assumed everybody was like he was. Everyone had a price. Anyway, he knew if he killed hundreds of Jews on his first day on the job, he was not likely to hold his job very long. So he had to back down on this bluff. And they called his bluff sufficiently, and it worked. And immediately, we see a couple of character traits about Pilate. First, we see his love of power. Nothing else would explain why he would immediately force this issue that all of his predecessors had chosen not to force. He was going to show these people, these insignificant Jews, who he was. This is Pilate we're talking about. And he, Pilate, could do whatever he chose. That's how he wanted to present himself. Second, we see that his decision had no backing of principle. If Pilate really believed he was representing Rome by what he did, he would have been willing to kill as many Jews as it took to get the job done. But that was not the case at all. Pilate knew that he was doing this thing in the name of Pilate, not in the name of Rome. If it would benefit Pilate, it would continue. If it would hurt Pilate, it would be called off. Every decision was for sale, depending on how it affected Pilate. Third, we see that there was no concern for what was in the Jewish constituents' best interest. That was for sure. Pilate was in no sense a servant leader or one who even cared about the people that he was ruling. Fourth, justice is really not a concern of Pilate's. Even from the first day on the job, we have his writing on the wall. The writing says, "This man is for sale." Pilate is all about Pilate. Now, anyone knowing about this event would have immediately seen Pilate's Achilles heel. The way to make Pilate change is to cause negative personal outcome for Pilate if he goes through with his plan. The way to change Pilate is to let Pilate know there's a price to pay to his person for the decision that he's making. That's all that has to be proven. It was that simple. Now, Pilate being Pilate, he was sure to prove himself again. This first introduction to Pilate wasn't going to be enough. Isn't that how we are, though? The nice thing in counseling people, and we've said this lots of times, the nice thing about counseling people is if you miss it the first time, it'll come around again. You know, we are what we are, and we repeat our life patterns over and over again until they're changed, until we bring them under subjection to the Lordship of Christ. So we often get multiple opportunities to deal with an issue in each other. And that's a good thing, that there's not so much pressure on getting it right the first time through. So Pilate being Pilate, he was going to do it again. Pilate next set up gold-plated shields in his palace. His excuse is that they were to honor Tiberius. Philo says that they were really set up to annoy the Jewish people. Now, at this point, the Jews wrote to Pilate's boss, Vitellius. Vitellius wrote to his boss, Tiberius, the emperor. And Tiberius wrote to Pilate with a host of reproaches and rebukes for his audacious violation of precedent, and bid him at once to take down the shields and have them transferred from the capital to Caesarea. So he was in trouble. Pilate then, this is enough, again, we're going to see Pilate being Pilate. Pilate eventually took money given to the temple. Now this was the Corban money that Jesus had talked about at one point. Remember, he was saying how some people would say, oh, this is really money that should be my parents, go to my parents to take care of them, but I'm going to call it Corban, dedicated to the temple. Now it's untouchable by my parents, so I don't have to take care of my parents anymore. And then at some later date, I can declare un-Corban once my parents die and get all that money back. It was a scam that they used the temple to pull off. Well, Pilate took this money and he built an aqueduct. And it was a 25-mile aqueduct, so we can guess that this took a great deal of money. The Jewish people rioted, and Pilate killed a bunch of them. Now, after Christ was gone, Pilate finally ruined his career. He had worked on it pretty hard up to this point, but he finally ruined it. A Samaritan had put out a claim that Moses had hidden golden articles from the tabernacle at the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, if the people knew their scripture, they knew that was impossible because Moses never crossed the Jordan. So this man led a bunch of people in a quest to go there and check it out. And Pilate had his men kill these people at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Evidently, these people made the mistake of carrying weapons. And that was obviously a fatal mistake. But this time, the Jewish people complained to Pilate's boss, and Pilate's boss had enough by this time. Vitellius sent Pilate home to defend himself to the emperor Tiberius. And by the time he got to Rome, Tiberius was dead, and Pilate was never heard from again. We learn so much about Pilate's character in all of this. He was a power-hungry person. He wanted to be able to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, to whoever he wanted. But he had bosses to answer to. And he deeply resented it when those who he was abusing appealed to authority. He was vindictive. He acted like a spoiled, rotten child. He seemed to have impulse control issues. He could predict that the selfish things that he was doing would have bad consequences, but he didn't restrain himself. It's like he couldn't stop himself from being himself. We see that for sure he was not a fit leader. He would never be able to run the country the way Rome wanted it run. There would always be unrest just by his decision making, and that unrestrained behavior was Pilate's undoing. That's Pilate. And that is his condition when Jesus comes before him. He's already gone through the emblem event and the gold shield event, and he may have gone through the aqueduct event. Pilate is on shaky ground with his bosses. He can't afford to be reported to his bosses for another event, no matter whose fault it is. And Pilate was going to do what Pilate perceived was in the best interest of Pilate. There's a principle here. Love will spend oneself for the best interest of others. Selfishness will spend others for the best interest of oneself. Jesus was the perfect example of love. We have that running through this whole background. We have love in motion. The perfect picture of love in the person of Jesus Christ. Pilate was a very, very good example of selfishness in contrast with Jesus Christ. We may look at Pilate and think, well, at least I'm not like him. But the truth is, all of us can probably look back in our lives and see how we were willing to spend another human being because they interfered with what we wanted most. That's all Pilate did. That's the Pilate disease. We've done it in our homes. Maybe we take something out on our kids that we know is not their fault, but it makes us feel better. Maybe we've watched as others committed injustice to those we were responsible for, but we didn't want to pay the price to intervene. Maybe we've allowed others to suffer because it was inconvenient to intervene. We all have it in us. We all have that impulse to maximize our own pleasure and minimize our own pain, no matter what it costs someone else. And we might say, but it was Pilate's job to promote justice. You know, it was his job. Well, every position we have of authority is for the same purpose. Who of us have not spent an innocent party in our quest for what we thought was in our best interest? I would venture to guess that none of us would avoid that charge. But our sins, most of the time, don't result in a person's death, just usually in their unnecessary suffering. Okay, now to our text. But as usual, to get the full picture, we need to look at another text as well. And in fact, we're going to focus our time on the John text, as it will include most of what is in Mark, along with a lot of details that Mark skips. So we're going to be looking at John 18, 28 through 38. John 18, 28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. We've got to always keep this in mind. Never forget how serious religious people These people who are devoid of true spirituality, how serious they can be about their religion. People who are very devoted to a concept of God, even when they use the name of our God, are not necessarily our friends. People who meet on the street, who we meet on the street, may impress us with their sincerity and their devotion, but it's too soon to tell if they're of the same family. We always need to be careful here. These Jewish leaders were too spiritual to defile themselves in a Gentile's home. But they were not too spiritual to kill their Savior, sent from God to save the world from their sins. The hypocrisy is just astounding. Their short-sightedness, their blindness, their wickedness is just astounding. They wouldn't go into Pilate's place, but they'd kill the Son of God. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate probably didn't think much of having to go outside to talk to this crowd. I mean, think about that a little bit. The Jews were essentially calling Pilate unclean, inferior to their state of cleanness. Knowing what little we know of Pilate, this must have been pretty hard on his pride. Here's powerful Pilate, and he's got to go outside because he's too dirty to talk to these Jews in his house. But probably he didn't want to deal with the hassle that would be created if he didn't go outside, so he went. So he goes outside and he asks him, "What charges are you bringing?" So far, so good. If Pilate truly was going to try Christ, he needs to know what the crime is so he can find out if Christ is guilty or innocent. The very nature of the question communicates to the leaders that Pilate intends to hold a trial here. That makes what the leaders say next more understandable. In verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate asked, "What has Christ done wrong?" And they respond with the logic that said, "Well, Christ is here because we've already determined that he's guilty. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be here, would he?" The insinuation that here is pretty clear. A trial is not necessary, Pilate. Just get this done. He's guilty. I think if it were to be stated in its honest intent, the sentence from the leaders would be this: We didn't bring Christ here for a trial. We brought him here for a crucifixion. Pilate doesn't like that at all. He immediately senses what's going on. He knows what they're trying to use him. So he responds, verse 31, and Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Pilate may not have known exactly what the Jews were trying to pull at first, so he tells them to take care of it themselves and leave him out of it. He didn't want to be pulled in. And by saying this, he got real quickly to their point. Their response: "We can't do it. We can try Christ, but we can't punish him. We want him killed, and only you can get him killed." Now, while it was true that legally it wasn't lawful for them to put anybody to death, they didn't have that authority, it is not true that they never did so. And they may have tried to do it here, but they had some of the same restraints that Pilate had. They were worried about the people that they were leading, what those people would do to them if they were to put Christ to death. The leaders really needed Pilate to do the dirty work. They needed Pilate to put Christ to death. They had to be able to spin this in the future as it being Pilate's fault. They needed somebody to blame besides themselves if there was a great public outroar about Christ being killed. John here points out what was really going on from a prophetic perspective. It's like John takes us into heaven from God's perspective, and we see what's really happening. And how many times is that true in our lives? We think we see what's happening, and we find out later that God had a completely different thing in mind to accomplish in our difficult circumstances that we would not have guessed. but we find out later. Christ had to be crucified. That's what was prophesied. So in all this human drama, what's happening is the setting is being made for Christ to be crucified. Crucifixion was not used for a terribly long period in human history. If you have the timeline of human history, it's only a blip that crucifixion was used to kill people. But a death like one crucifixion, like one that crucifixion causes, is what was prophesied. That's just one more of those proofs that God gives us that the Bible is true. Christ's death and those things that accompanied a crucifixion were prophesied well before the author would have known what a crucifixion was. When Isaiah wrote, he didn't know what crucifixion was. They didn't have it back then. In Psalms 22, 1 and then 12 through 18, in Isaiah 53, 5, and in Zechariah 12, 10, these are all prophecies about a crucifixion, given well before a crucifixion was known. So after the leaders said that they couldn't kill Christ, they began to lay out their accusations against Christ. And Luke 23:2 gives us the specifics of those charges. In Luke 23:2 it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Isn't it interesting? These aren't crimes that he was on trial for. He was on trial for blasphemy. And that wasn't true, but for a show, the leaders felt they at least needed to pretend to have real witnesses that would look like an actual trial. They failed at all that. Jesus testified against himself is the only way that they could make the charge stick. So that was a pretense, at least, of truth. Now, the pretense is gone. The ends justify the means to these leaders. They believe and they've concluded that Jesus is worthy of death due to blasphemy. Now, any lie they tell is appropriate, as long as it's in the effort to see what they were calling justice be done here. And as usual in the devil's business, lies are mixed with truth. Jesus never forbade paying taxes to Caesar. Sometimes it would have been nice if he had, but he did not. In fact, he told his followers that they should pay taxes if taxes are owed. But he did say that he was the Christ, although he never referred himself to himself as a king that I can recall or could find. Now, the leaders have forced Pilate's hand. They've just made this Pilate's responsibility due to the nature of the things that they've charged Jesus with. There is no way that Pilate could have been completely unaware of what was going on with Christ. His guards would not have accompanied the Jewish temple guards to get Christ without Pilate's knowledge. So it's not like Pilate is completely ignorant of everything that's going on. Pilate knows some things, but we don't know how much he knew. Now that Pilate has been given specific charges against Christ, it's his job to check them out. And they are charges that Pilate's Roman bosses would care about. So they have just pushed Pilate's hand. Verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?'" There's kind of two ways of taking this. Here's the million-dollar question, though, for all the wrong reasons. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate is asking the right person the right question. The answer to this question could have been Pilate's salvation. But it was not enough. Even though it was the right question to the right person, it wasn't for the right reason. And I think that's reflected in Christ's response. Jesus answered, "Is this from you or from them?" Essentially, Christ is asking, at least this is one way of seeing it, "Why are you asking me this, Pilate? Are you personally looking for the King of the Jews in order to worship him and follow him and surrender your life to him?" Because if you are, this is your lucky day. Or are you doing the bidding of the Jewish leaders, and this is just a curiosity in your day? A job you must do, a chore you have to accomplish. If so, this will be your worst day. I think this was an appeal by Christ to Pilate's heart. It's Christ's way of providing an opportunity for Pilate to repent, to come at this from a different angle. Christ is saying, will you come as a spiritual seeker of truth or as an obstacle to your self-serving plans today? Christ's question may also have been seeking to know exactly what Pilate meant as a king. That's the other alternative. If the question is coming from Pilate, he's probably asking about a political king that stands against the Roman government. If he's asking about what the Jews outside are saying, then that's a whole different matter. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Whether Christ's question was intended as a ministry to Pilate or not, Pilate lets Christ know that he is only reflecting the charges coming from the Jewish leaders. So Pilate wants to know, what are you really guilty of? Pilate can see that the Jewish leaders were envious of Jesus. He's made them angry enough to kill Christ. So what did Jesus do to cause this? So Jesus begins to tell Pilate what kind of king Jesus is. He begins laying out the spiritual kingdom that Christ is the head of. He doesn't deny that he is a king. In fact, he affirms it by describing his kingdom. Notice the truth that Christ affirms here. 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Of this world means out of the midst of this world. Its source is not natural, is basically what Jesus is saying. It is not of this world. My kingdom is not based on worldly principles. And if it's not natural, it has to be supernatural. We've got to make sure we understand this. Christ's kingdom is not expanded through political or physical force. There may be times for Christians to use political or physical force, but it is not to expand the kingdom of God. The church has often been confused about this. Neither Hillary Clinton nor Donald Trump are going to expand the kingdom of God, nor will they deter it. It will march right on no matter what circumstances are created by their quest for physical and political power. Our salvation will never come in the election of a president, and it will never be lost by such. It has already come in God's selection of a king. Notice, too, what Christ told Pilate. He's essentially saying, if my kingdom were an earthly kingdom, there would already been a fight. We would have stood up to the Roman guards that brought Christ to Pilate. The fact that there was no fight should be evident to Pilate of the truth of what Christ was saying. And I can't help but believe that he may have heard of Malchus's ear situation as well. In verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" We have to at least admire that Pilate was listening. Logically, Christ says, "My kingdom." If Christ says, "My kingdom," that means he must have a kingdom. If he has a kingdom, he must be a king. So Pilate asks the most obvious question, "All right, you got a kingdom, you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate asked the right question to the right person, and now Christ tells him he came to the right conclusion. But that still didn't save Pilate. Because even though he got the facts right, he never believed in Jesus. Is Jesus a king? Yes. He could not have been clearer about that. Jesus affirms his kingship of God's kingdom here without any question. Jesus Christ declares himself king. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will all see that one day in its perfect clarity. Now look at the opportunity here. Pontius Pilate is given a short interview with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christ reveals to Pilate the reality of his mission to this planet. He gives him the inside scoop. First, if there is a cause for Christ's birth, there had to be someone causing that purpose to be fulfilled. If there was a cause, there was a causer. Christ's statements imply that God was the one doing this. So Christ is here as a result of God's plan for Christ and for humanity and for his kingdom. Notice the wording that Christ uses. He says that he was both born and he has come into the world. Christ is essentially telling Pilate that he was pre-existent and that he came in an incarnation. God sent his son then for what purpose? Why was Christ made king? To bear witness of the truth. Christ was the Word in flesh, we find in John. He was the exact representation of God. He was truth incarnate. Christ was sent to bring the message of God. The ones who saw Christ saw the Father. How much clearer can you make it? How much truer can you be? And what's the expected outcome? There'll be two responses to Christ's mission. There will be those who hear the truth of Christ and they get it at the core of themselves. They hear his voice. They repent. They cry out for forgiveness. And they receive the glorious salvation that God has prepared for them. They enter into this kingdom of Christ's by hearing his voice. Then there are those who may hear the words. They're like Pilate, and they don't get it. They can walk away from Christ. They can walk away from his words. They can leave completely unaffected. They can go on with their merry lives without a concern, like it never happened. Isn't it interesting how Jesus describes this to Pilate? While Christ was sent as a king, when he describes the purpose of his kingship, the prominent word is truth. Christ was king for truth's sake. He was the deliverer of truth. His existence was all about truth. And his kingdom was built only of those who are responsive to truth, who love it and have to have it. Truth. What a noble, wonderful concept. What a tremendous conversation this could have spawned. Pilate could have learned all the truth needed to live forever. Christ could have told Pilate the truth about everything that Pilate had done. He could have told Pilate the truth about eternal life. What a precious commodity truth is. And what does Pilate, what's Pilate's evaluation? What does Pilate say about truth? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." What a sad brush off to truth when standing in the very presence of truth. Here is cynicism at its finest. Pilate was displaying his utter disregard for the value of truth. Essentially, what's truth going to do for Pilate? How's that going to make him do, make him exceed in all the things he wants to exceed? And how's that going to help him to be power hungry and all the wretched things that Pilate was trying to pull off? Truth had no place in his life, no value in his life. He wanted power. He wanted wealth. He wanted to politically survive. He wanted those pesky Jews to leave him alone. But truth. Pilate had no appetite for truth. I read a quote from Winston Churchill recently that fits Pilate pretty well. Any quote from Winston Churchill is usually worth listening to. He was talking of another politician and he said he occasionally stumbled over the truth, but hastily picked himself up and hurried on as if nothing had happened. Here is Pilate stumbling on as if nothing had happened. What a lost opportunity. Imagine what Pilate will think one day as his knees bow and he confesses that this Jesus Christ, who was so battered and broken before him on this day, truly was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Pilate had Jesus Christ witnessing to him. That's something. That's really something. Pilate had Jesus Christ himself witnessing to him. And Pilate blew him off. I think there's an interesting application here. Don't get too bent out of shape when you witness to somebody and they don't want to hear what you're saying. It doesn't mean you aren't doing it right. The same thing happened to Jesus Christ himself when he was witnessing about himself. People who don't love truth are going to not be ever moved by truth. That is just how it is. And if they do love truth, it is only because God has already moved upon their heart to love him and to love truth. That's just how it is. Now, at least Pilate got the point. Jesus was not a threat to Rome. No matter what Christ was, Pilate knew that what Christ wasn't. He wasn't going to run a political insurrection. He was not a political threat to the powers that be. Rome would not be afraid of this man. So Pilate announces that to the religious leaders. And in Mark, we find that the leaders are less than satisfied. Mark 15, and the chief priests accused him, Christ, of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. So, you know, when they brought him back out to see the Jews start up again. They've got to get him Christ hung. And Pilate says, you answer nothing? They're saying all this stuff about you, but Jesus still answered nothing. So the Pilate marveled. Pilate was used to dealing with people like himself. Pilate understood selfish motives. Pilate understood the desire for survival. So Pilate expected all of the same things from those around him. That's how we are. We always project our reasons on everybody else's. It's always a surprise to find out they have completely different reasons than what we do for much of it. And they're not often as evil in the same way as we are. But anyway, we tend to project ourselves on others. So what Pilate expected was for Christ's instincts for survival to kick in. He expected Christ to fight for his life. He expected Christ to defend himself. Pilate could not have known that Christ came into this life not only expecting to die, but needing to die. This had to really be a novelty to a person like Pilate. Along with this, Jesus had completed his ministry to Pilate. If Pilate didn't respond to the truth that Christ had already told Pilate, Pilate wasn't going to respond to anything. So there was really nothing to be gained by Christ opening his mouth again. If anything, it may have interfered with the process of Christ's verdict under Pilate's hands. Pilate knew Christ was innocent. Pilate knew what Christ was all about. Pilate had heard the truth of Christ and he had spat on it. Now there was nothing for Christ to do but wait for the end. I think the most appropriate application for us this morning, and application is a little slow in coming on some of these passages because we're learning more about the history of what happened, but an application for us is to look at our lives and ask the question, who is my life most like? Who is my life most like? Is it most like Jesus or most like Pilate? Do I make my decisions based on what is in the best interest of others? Willing to spend myself for their benefit? Will I love truth and represent it no matter what it costs? I can't be bought off. Nobody can threaten it out of me. Will I spend myself in that pursuit? Do I really love others? Is there evidence in my life that I make decisions that benefit others and cost me? That benefit others to my expense? If we love others, there's going to be that kind of evidence. There's going to be things you can point to in your life and say, well, that decision I didn't make for myself. That decision I made because I love God and he loves these people and I choose to love these people and that cost me something. And that's good. That's good evidence. If we love others, there will be evidence. What is ours? Or am I like Pilate? Do I go through life calculating my benefit in everything that I do? Do I measure what is in my best interest and spend others, if need be, in that effort? Relationally, that'll look like defenses that kick in every time somebody challenges us. We'll be above criticism. We'll pick strategies that silence others when they start hitting too close to home. We'll spend anyone or anything when it crosses that line into things that we think we must have or we must keep. Pilate was fine with truth. He didn't care. He'd coexist with truth until it intruded into his self-interest. Then suddenly, he was willing to spend an innocent man to maintain those things in the life that he most felt he needed, that he most valued. We'll do the same thing if we're not careful. So, that's our application. And here we are again in the life of Christ. And it's Friday, but Sunday's coming.